right. That was awesome. It's going to take more than one person to lift that bucket right there. I can guarantee you that. Probably that one too. Well, Happy New Year. Good to see everybody. First Sunday of the new year. I'm excited about what God has in store for us in this coming year. We've been praying as a staff about what all God has. You'll be hearing more about that we believe Lord's leading us into. And it's just going to be a great year, a good time to be a part of this church family. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at one of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament. The reason why it's one of my favorite is because it is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel and tells us so much about the character and nature of God. Before we read the actual text, I need to kind of set the scene here so you'll know what's going on. David has just become king of all of Israel. And if you remember back in the book of 1 Samuel, years before he became king, God anointed him to be king. Saul was the one who was king at that time, and he knew that David had God's favor. He knew that the people loved David, and so he was pretty jealous of him. His jealousy turned to rage, and so for years he was just obsessed with trying to take David out, just trying to kill him. And there were times during that David actually had several chances to take Saul out and just eliminate him from trying to kill him, but David didn't do it. He didn't take advantage of those opportunities because he knew that God was going to work things out in his own timing. He didn't feel like he needed to take things into his own hands, so he just trusted God and kept honoring Saul. Now, even though Saul hated David, Saul's son Jonathan was David's best friend. And they loved each other. And there were times where Jonathan even helped David escape from his vengeful father. Well, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. David is grieved by this, but he knows that now his time has come to be king. But the transition to that throne did not go very smooth at all. A civil war breaks out to see who was going to be able to be king, because some of Saul's men felt like Saul's remaining son is the one that was the rightful heir to the throne. And so they came against David's men and fought against them. And this goes on for a while until David's men eventually killed everyone involved in trying to keep David from being king. They kill Abner, who was one of Saul's main commanders, and they kill Ishbosheth, who was Saul's remaining son. Now, all this was done without David's blessing. David still had that merciful heart, and he didn't want any of Saul's family to be killed. And when he found out what happened, he actually had his own men killed who were responsible for doing all this. But even though he didn't okay all that, the damage was already done to his reputation. You can see back then in nearly every nation that existed at that time, whenever someone took over the throne, took over the rule of a country that wasn't a part of the family that had been in rule before, the new ruler would have everyone in that old line killed. Now, this was just an accepted way that things were done because it ensured that no civil wars would break out within that nation. They wanted to eliminate all internal threats to the throne so they would have the previous regime completely wiped away. Well, pretty much everyone in Israel assumed that that's what David was doing here with the house of Saul. And so much of Israel, even though they loved him, even though they knew he was going to be a good king, they still saw him as a very ruthless king, not much different than all the other rulers that existed at that time. The story we're going to be looking at centers around one member of Saul's family who happened to survive. It was Saul's grandson, whose father was David's friend Jonathan that I talked about a minute ago. His name was Mephibosheth, and when he was just 5 years old when his father and grandfather died. when his nanny heard of their death, she just assumed that David was going to do what any normal king would do at that time, and that he would eventually come after Mephibosheth. And so she took the young boy and ran away to hide. And while she is running, she fell. And when Mephibosheth hit the ground, he either broke his both feet or he broke his legs. Something happened there that caused him to be crippled from then on. But her efforts to keep him from being discovered by David were successful. Mephibosheth lived in hiding for years and years in a little old town called Lodabar. And if someone wanted to hide, then Lodabar was the perfect place to live because it was out in the middle of absolute nowhere. In fact, the Hebrew word debar means word or thing. And when you put the negative prefix lo with it, Lodabar literally means no word or no thing. It was literally a town of nothing, a perfect place for somebody to live if they wanted to lay low. In the text that we're fixing to look at, Mephibosheth is now much older, and he actually has a son of his own now. And except for the birth of that son, his life up to this point has no doubt been pretty miserable, especially when considering what his life was supposed to be. Because until that day that he ran and hid, he was a member of royalty. He was just a third in line to the throne. Being a young child in a royal family, there would have been no need of his that wouldn't have been met. He had servants that waited on him constantly. His future was secure because he was the heir to vast amounts of land and fortune. But all that was abruptly taken from him in one moment. His status as a member of the royal family was no longer an asset. It was now a liability to him. Because if somebody found out who he was, it would surely mean his death. In one moment, he instantly went from being a royal prince who had everything he could ever want to a crippled outcast hiding in the town of nothing. And in his mind, it was all because of David. It was David's fault that he was living this miserable existence. It was David's fault that he was crippled and couldn't walk. It was David's fault that he could never be at peace for living in constant fear, always having to look over his shoulder, keeping one eye open when he slept at night for the fear that he was going to eventually be found out. He just knew that one day was going to come when he would hear the sound of chariots riding up to Lodabar, and he would hear that dreadful knock on his door, and that would be it. But David has no idea that Mephibosheth even exists. But one day he's sitting in the palace and he begins to think about his old friend Jonathan and all the times that they had together, and realizes how much he misses his friend. He wishes that he still had him around to talk to and confide in, because he had never had a relationship again as close as he had with Jonathan. And these thoughts begin to stir feelings in his heart, and so he has an idea. And we'll pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. Let's all stand together as we receive the word of the Lord. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for the news that you have given us this morning through your word. And God, I pray that you would open our ears, our spiritual ears, to be able to hear exactly what it is that you are saying. Lord, our eyes to see you for who you are, to what you have done for us. God, I pray that today is a good start to the new year, because of the encounter that we are going to have with you in here, Lord. God, we sensed your presence so strong during worship, and that was such a good thing, God. Lord, I pray that it would be even stronger through the preaching of your word, that you would show up, Holy Spirit, in a powerful way and change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So that day that Mephibosheth had been dreading, the day that he knew would eventually come, had arrived. He's sitting in his house, probably doing the same thing that he had done every day before that, which wasn't much because he was crippled. Being crippled back then was not like being crippled today. Didn't have all the things that could help people get around like we do today. So he's probably just sitting in the house and he notices a sound. So he begins to strain a little harder to make sure he's hearing what he thinks it might be. And when he realizes it is, his heart drops because he knows it's the sound of horses' feet and chariots approaching. But chariots don't come to Lodabar. For them to be coming there now could only mean one thing. And so he sits and waits, and then he hears the other sound he had been expecting. That knock on his door, and he knows this is it. My life is over. There's no conversation recorded between Mephibosheth and David's men. Maybe they didn't say anything other than just to confirm that it was who they were looking for. And once they did, maybe they just set him in that chariot and took off, hightailed it back to Jerusalem. But in Mephibosheth's mind, he's on his way to his execution. They finally arrive in Jerusalem. He's taken to the palace and brought before the very throne of King David himself. In verse 6, it says, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. He just falls on his face in this last gasp attempt to plead for mercy. And then verse 7, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Mephibosheth, laying there with his face on the ground, had to have been frozen and thinking, wait, what did he just say? Are my ears playing tricks on me? Am I hearing this right? And then in verse 8, again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And I love the fact that David doesn't even respond to that. He doesn't even acknowledge what in his mind is just a ridiculous statement. And so he turns to Ziba in verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Talk about a roller coaster ride of emotions. I mean, here he is thinking he's about to be killed by this man who in his mind is responsible for all of his inheritance being taken away, who's responsible for him being crippled, the man who has a reputation for being very ruthless, and now he's given everything back that was lost. All the assumptions that Mephibosheth had about David up to that point were proved to be wrong. And in your notes there, if you're following along in the bulletin, I've listed some of those wrong assumptions that he had. And the first one was that he assumed about the king that he's mad and out to get me. He's mad and out to get me. And oh, how wrong he was. Mephibosheth went from thinking that he was the king's enemy to now being given full rights as one of the king's own sons. Instead of scrounging out an existence trying to survive in Lodabar, wondering where his next meal was going to come from. He has now been placed. He has a place at the king's table and now servants to make sure that he will never go hungry again. And just as quickly as he lost everything when he was 5 years old, he has it all restored in an instant. Reminds me of the verse in Joel chapter 2 where God says, the prophecy of what Jesus was going to bring with him, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. You know, I wonder how long it took Mephibosheth to get used to sitting at that table. You know how uncomfortable that would have been at first? He'd be sitting there thinking, I don't belong here. This is too good to be true. You know, as good as grace is, it can be uncomfortable at times. Amen. Many have a hard time receiving grace because of just how uncomfortable it can be. There's another assumption that Mephibosheth would have had about David. Back in chapter 5, it talks about David taking the city of Jerusalem back from the Jebusites, and there was some trash talking and some mocking going on between those that were involved that included some kind of talk about the blind and the lame. And it's really hard to follow exactly what was meant by the things that were said there going back and forth. But it does say that from that came this saying that people had from then on around the land. And the saying was, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That was a saying about David. And so from that whole battle of Jerusalem came this assumption that David was basically prejudiced against anyone who was handicapped. Now, looking at those verses by themselves in chapter 5 alone, it just seems kind of weird that would be included. Like, why would they point that out? I mean, that's just random. What purpose is that? But then when you put that with chapter 9, it makes sense. His actions toward Mephibosheth proved that was also a wrong assumption. Mephibosheth would have thought, David won't even let me in his house, much less sit at his table. In his mind, he had two things against him that would have put him at odds with David. Number one, that he was from the house of Saul. Another thing, that he was crippled. His name was against him too. I mean, can you imagine if being crippled wasn't enough, having to have a name like Mephibosheth? I wish it had been different, because I can't tell you how hard it is to say that right this many times going through a sermon. And so the next wrong assumption that Mephibosheth would have had about the king was that, the next point, he only accepts those who are perfect. How wrong that one proved to be. And think about this. Every time Mephibosheth wanted to eat a meal, 3 times a day, someone would have to go and pick him up and carry him over to that table, set him down in the chair, and slide his crippled feet up under the table. Every day, at least 3 times a day, someone would have to do for Mephibosheth what he could not do for himself. The grace in this story just keeps getting bigger and bigger. All of Mephibosheth's assumptions about the king were proved to be wrong. He misunderstood the king's heart. And what he found to be true, it's the next section in the notes, he discovered that the king is actually, he's merciful. He's full of grace. And that he accepts me as I am. After realizing the true nature of the king, there's probably one more thought that would have gone through Mephibosheth's mind. If I was him, I can imagine I'd have been thinking, how much of my life have I wasted? How much have I missed out on in all these years living in fear and hiding from a king that I misinterpreted? If I would have known the true nature of the king, if I would have known what David's heart was really like, I could have been living this way a long time ago. And that right there, I believe, is a very apt description of a lot of people today. So many people are missing out on real life, the abundant life that Jesus said that he came to give, because we have misinterpreted the heart of the King. They've made wrong assumptions about God that has affected how they live. And I'm sure it's probably some of you in here today as well that that applies to. Some of you live with just the guilt and shame because you assume that God is not pleased with you at all. You know he loves you. God has to love everybody, but he doesn't really like you. He's not pleased with you. When he looks at you, it's not looking down on favor. He's probably looking at you in disgust because of some of the things you did and how you know you are. Some of you assume what Mephibosheth did. He's mad and out to get me. Some of you have been living in hiding. Hiding behind a mask, pretending that you've got it all together on the outside. Some of you have busied yourself with so many things that you're just hoping is going to cover up what's really there inside. That God is going to notice all of your volunteering and your giving and all your good deeds and overlook what's really there deep down. Amen. You're hiding in Lodabar, doing a lot but accomplishing nothing. Some of you are still running from God instead of running directly to him because you've misinterpreted his intentions. Some of you may have Mephibosheth's other assumption, that he only accepts those who are perfect. You struggle with these feelings of not ever being good enough. You don't think you ever can be. You assume that in order for God to like you in any way or to bless you or to fully accept you, you've got to clean yourself up first. You've got to get your act together somehow. You've got to first become, quote, a better Christian. Why? Because you wrongly assume the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. But the true nature of the King says, come as you are. Let me clean you up. Let me carry you to my table. I don't know why we keep having these false assumptions about God's attitude towards us. My guess is because we know what we deserve for his attitude to be. We know what we've done. We know what we're like. And we assume that if God knows too, he can't be happy with us. And it's also because Satan is the father of lies. And he wants to distort the image of God as much as he can. He's called the great deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. And he's going to keep accusing you and twisting God's true intentions in his heart to keep you as far away from God as possible. Because he knows if you could see God's true nature, well, that would change everything. But the only way any of us are going to be able to get past that or accept God's nature as it really is by realizing this one thing. It's not about us. It's not about us. You see, the key to this whole thing is right there in verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. David didn't do all this because of his relationship with Mephibosheth. He did all this because of his relationship with someone that Mephibosheth was associated with, his best friend, Jonathan. He did it for the sake of Jonathan. If it hadn't have been for Jonathan, Mephibosheth would have had nothing. God doesn't accept you and bless you and give you a place at his table because of you, because you're special, or because you've done anything to deserve it. If you are in Christ, that is the only reason he does, because you are now associated with him. His love for you is based solely on his love for Jesus. That's why he can have favor on you despite all your failures, because he favors his son Jesus. That's why he can bless you despite your imperfections. That's why he can give you a place at his table in spite of your crippled feet and doesn't tell you to get up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get over here to my table if you want to be blessed. No, he says, just stay right there. I'm going to come get you and I'm going to carry you there myself. Amen. It's because it's not about you, it's about Jesus. Listen to this, you want to hear some really good news? As long as Jesus remains in good standing with the Father, your place at his table is secure. As long as Jesus remains in good standing with the Father, you've got a place at his table. Because it's not about you. It's about him. 2 Samuel 9 is a picture of something that Jesus said about God in Luke chapter 12. And this is a great verse that some of you to keep with you. Put on the dash of your car or something to remind you whenever you struggle with these false assumptions about God. When you're tempted to assume that he is against you rather than for you, or that he's got to be punishing you for something. Or when something happens to you, like when things happen in life and causes you to doubt his goodness and his intentions. Luke 12:32, Jesus said this, "Do not be afraid, little flock. You see it, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid. He's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. We are Mephibosheth in the story. Last thing I want to point out here is what I think is the greatest thing in the whole story, and that is the table itself, what it represents. There are certain texts in the Bible that contain what I call intentional repetition. And it's when a phrase or something is repeated over and over in order to drive home a particular point. It's like God wants to make sure that we don't miss whatever it is that he's highlighting. The number 3 is a special number in the Bible. And so when something is repeated 3 times, you better pay attention to what's being said there. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth eating at the king's table is repeated 3 times. Verse 10, "Mephibosheth shall eat at my table regularly." Verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons." Verse 13, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly." This whole scene here is a picture and a foreshadow of the new covenant relationship that God was going to have with his people. The relationship that has now been made available to us today. You see, under the old covenant, God did business with his people at an altar. Sacrifices had to be made in order for the people to remain in good standing with God. But Jesus became the full and final sacrifice. And because of that, God no longer does business with his people at an altar. He does business with his people around a table. The last point in your notes, Jesus replaced the altar with the table. He replaced the altar with the table. Do you know what that means? God is so good. Because see, there's another assumption right there, a wrong assumption that we make about God. And that is we assume that he wants us to come to some kind of altar, that we've got to sacrifice something in order to be right with him. No, he does not want us to keep trying to pay something that Jesus already paid. He doesn't want us to keep trying to do something that Jesus already did. He wants us to know that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that he meant it. He wants us to simply come to the table and enjoy all that Jesus' sacrifice purchased for us. But our assumptions gravitate us towards an altar because, for one thing, it's what many of us have been taught, have we not? You need to come to the altar and you need to lay something there and sacrifice it. And God's going to see that sacrifice and he's going to bless you and he's going to honor you and he's going to give you something in return. The main reason we keep gravitating towards that is because truth is, that's where we think we belong. We assume we should still sacrifice something or bring some type of honoring offering to God in order to remain in good standing with him, in order for him to keep liking us. And some will say, but coming to an altar is what keeps us humble. You think coming to an altar humbles you? Try coming to a table that you know you don't belong at. A table that you know you don't deserve. Now that will humble you like nothing else. An altar, to tell you the truth, is more comfortable to us than a table is because we know we deserve an altar. We're bad and we need to make up for it. It gives us something we think we can do in order to gain some type of leverage with God, as if I lay this big sacrifice down for God, he's going to be impressed and he's going to do something in return for me. No, that is not the way that he operates now, because Jesus changed everything. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And in verse 18, it says this: "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." Listen, if there's no longer a need for an offering, there's no longer a need for an altar. Jesus replaced the altar with the table. You know, a big difference between an altar and a table is that an altar represents individualism. Each person had to come to the altar individually and offer a sacrifice in order to pay to cover their sins. The table represents community. It's all about relationship, not just with God, but with one another, with everyone who has a place at that table. Now, this is something, as we've been praying leading up into this new year as a staff, that just praying to God, God, what is it that you have for us in this coming year? What is it that you're calling us to really focus on? And the thing that kept coming up over and over and over was just, he wants us to pursue that community that he has made available to us. Pursue those relationships that he designed us for and that he wired us for. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's not. It shouldn't be. That shouldn't exist. Part of taking your place at the table of God means coming into fellowship and community with other believers. So that's something you're going to be hearing more about in the coming weeks. And I encourage you to get in on what we really believe God is saying. And if he is calling us to it, you know it's got to be good. You know it's got to be good. You know, this is the first message of 2019, and I believe it's a good one to start the new year out on. I'm not big in making New Year's resolutions, but I think a good one to make to start out the year would just be to make this the year that you get to know the true nature of the King. Stop assuming what he's like and spend this year getting to know what he's really like. Another word would be spend a whole lot less time trying to make yourself right around some ambiguous altar and more time just pulling up a chair to receive all that Jesus has paid for at his table. And being at his table, like I said, means being in fellowship and community with one another. So make this the year that you get out of your little individual bubble and you start pursuing deeper relationships with people in your church family. Don't come to church making it about you and what you like and what you need and what speaks to you. Come to church saying, what can I give? How can I bless somebody else? How can God use the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the experiences that he has given me in order to reach out to somebody else? Make 2019 the year that you get outside of yourself and look around you and connect with others. We're starting this year off with some really good news. The King is not what you've assumed him to be. He is so much better than that. And he has made you a place at his table full of more goodness than you can ever imagine. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful. So grateful for what we have in you. Jesus, when you told your disciples about going to the cross and you said, I go to prepare a place for you. Lord, I really believe this is a lot of what you were talking about. You're going to prepare a place at your table for us. Whew, man. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. Lord, just help us to receive your grace. as uncomfortable as it is even may be to us, God. And Lord, I pray for those here today who have lived so long with just wrong assumptions about you. They've been taught wrong about what you're like. You just assumed wrong about what you're like. God, I pray that you would let your truth, Lord, that you're revealing through your word, just let all that just disappear. Let them see you for who you really are. And God, let that be the thing that changes them from now on. Lord, I pray that we would realize what it means to be at your table. We would realize what we have there, the things that we can receive and take of. Lord, let this be the year that we learn what it meant to be at your table. Lord, we just need you so bad. Thank you for being the God that you are. Holy Spirit, would you come now and just have your way and do the work in us you desire to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In just a little bit, we are going to...